Well, friends, it's good to be with you today, and we're going to come around God's Word. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 47. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow on in whatever version you have. And I'm going to commence the reading at verse 13. Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him with the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because of the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And to the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and for your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. We're just going to very quickly pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is the way you speak to us. We thank you for the way your Holy Spirit enlivens it to us. Lord, and as we come to this study, we pray that speaker and hearer alike, Lord, would be blessed, encouraged, challenged, Lord, in our Christian faith. Lord, as you continue to develop us into the people that you want us to be, based on what Christ has done for us, we thank you, Lord, for the continuing blessing that we have to come under your word. So, Lord, in our preaching and our hearing, Lord, we pray that you would be magnified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, it's good to be with you, and it's good, always good to share God's word with you. And really, I wanted to talk to you today about, in a sense, how we react as Christians under pressure. If I were to ask you the question as an individual, how do you react under pressure? I wonder what your answer would be. I remember a little time ago listening to an interview with Alan Shearer. Some of you, particularly the guys, I guess, will know who he is. He is an ex-footballer now a football pundit. He's the Premiership record goal scorer. He scored some 260 goals. He was, in a sense, the eponymous English hero. He was the England football captain. And when asked about the pressure that he faced as a Premiership striker, when asked about the pressure he faced playing for England, when he asked about the pressure he faced as being the England captain, he famously once said words to this effect. He said, "Pressure is for tyres, isn't it? Pressure is for tyres, isn't it?" As if in his chosen field, he didn't feel the pressure. Now, of course, later on in that interview, he went on to say that actually he did feel the pressure, but he felt the need to give this idea to others that he was untouchable. But in a sense, we know that that sort of bravado isn't really true, is it? You can look all around our society in terms of the great and the good, and indeed the ordinary people. And we see that, you know, lives often fall apart due to the pressure that's put upon them. Perhaps in this year, more than many that we've faced a tumult of different pressures with the coronavirus lockdown and the ongoing pandemic as we seek to navigate a way through this difficult time. We've all felt pressure. And we know, of course, that just having these goods of this world, these worldly goods, doesn't really help us in that regard. I was listening to the radio some months ago when it said this virus doesn't respect you in terms of your gender or your wealth or your circumstance. It will affect us all evenly. But I began to wonder, as we've progressed through this coronavirus, how we as God's people react under pressure. And this particular section of the book of Genesis came into my mind because, of course, here we see in chapter 47, if you look at the context here, is a prophesied famine, a time of pressure, a time of, in a sense, pressure across, in a sense, the known world of the time, at least in terms of the ancient Near East. It was a universal famine that covered both Egypt and Canaan. And so, in a sense, we see how two different peoples react to this pressure. We see, on the one hand, the reaction of the Egyptians under the guidance of Joseph. And then we also have an insight into how God's people, the people of Israel, who had moved down into Egypt, have also reacted. And just as three things I want us to look at. I was going to say very briefly, but you know me better than that. Firstly, the common circumstance. Secondly, the contrasting development. And thirdly, the commitment to God's future. We rejoin the story of Genesis, the storyline that's played out here, particularly centered in these last 10 chapters, of course, around the person of Joseph. And we rejoin the story of the famine as it intensifies. And we see in those verses that we read that the famine, as it says, was very severe, and it encompassed both Egypt and Canaan together. It's interesting that Canaan here is mentioned three times in the text, possibly as a continuing reminder about the fate of Jacob's family, you know, what that would have been had they not, had they not found safety and had they not been reunified with Joseph and their shelter in Egypt. Both these areas, it says, languished. The NIV says wasted away. It was a time of pressure and struggle. Now, of course, as I say, for most of our lives, we've lived in a culture and a nation where we are insulated from most things like this. We've perhaps seen famines on the TV. I remember a while back, many years ago, all the charitable work that was done in terms of the famine in East Africa, in Ethiopia. Some of us will remember Band-Aid and Live Aid and all that stuff, the terrible famines that afflicted those parts of the world. But perhaps we in the West have, at least to some degree, been insulated. We've been protected from that. And it might have been difficult for us, even as we read this section here, to imagine the difficulty that the people here were facing. But of course, If anything, this year has shown us that none of us are truly insulated from the difficulties we face in this life. It doesn't take much, in one sense. Up to this year, you know, we might have said difficulties were in terms of, oh, well, we have a snowfall, or, you know, the railways are cut off because of leaves on the line. I remember 10 years or 20 years ago, perhaps now, and the foot and mouth epidemic, where there were certain restrictions put on us. We've known little pressures, if you like. But of course, in this year, with the coming of the pandemic, we've known a little bit more what it's like to face difficulty, to face times of pressure. And it's been interesting, of course, to see how we as a culture and as the Church of Jesus Christ have reacted to that. Perhaps now, as we read this section about the famine, perhaps now as we read this section about the pressures on the people, we can have a little bit more empathy with how they reacted. You know, I remember a few months ago, the turmoil in our nation when things like toilet paper was in short supply. And you couldn't believe the anger and the upset that things like that caused. Well, here, of course, we're having a bird's eye view of a real situation of pressure. And if you remember, earlier in the book of Genesis, in chapter 41, to be precise, God had revealed the depth of this famine to Pharaoh in a dream. And that was a dream that Joseph had interpreted. And this situation was clearly, in the book of Genesis, engineered by God himself in order to fulfill his purpose. And it's interesting that, as we'll see, that perhaps his purpose was different for the two groups of people involved. So as the famine progresses, we see firstly the fact that God is portrayed here as being sovereign over the common circumstances faced by the Egyptians and the family of Jacob. You know, God, time and time again in Genesis, has testified to his superintending circumstances on both a macro, big, and a micro, small level, including the multitudes of human choices, in order to fulfill the purpose of his own design. I just want to pause here for a moment and just get us to review our own lives in the light of what the Genesis account tells us. What does the Genesis account tell us? That God is sovereign, that he has a purpose for all of the things that go on in life, even down to the level of human choices. We see that all the way through the canon of Scripture, don't we? We see it purposely and perfectly portrayed in the life and ministry of Jesus. In our church, we've been looking at the Gospel of John in our Bible study for the past couple of years, and we're now, in a sense, wrapping that up as we look at the Passion narrative. We look at the account of Jesus' death and resurrection, and we see how there, even to the extent of human choices, God is sovereign over what happens in terms of the death of Jesus. Jesus himself is in control of that situation. It doesn't seem like that from a cursory reading. It seems that he's passive, that he's being led. But even those circumstances are all part of the predestined plan of the Father so that Jesus can fulfill his mission of bringing back God's people to himself. So God sovereignly superintends all things. You know, as Christians, we believe, don't we, that God ordains all things that are to come to pass, and that he is, in a sense, the sovereign ruler of all things. All things, the book of Ephesians says, you know, work out according to the counsel of his will. And so the events here are working out in that way. The events in our lives are working out in that way. God is superintending the work of his grace in our lives. Now, we may not understand all of those twists and turns. It's obvious that Joseph at some point in his life didn't understand what God was doing. Later he could look back and in a conversation with his brothers he could say, "You meant this for evil. You meant handing me over to the Midianites. You meant my slavery for evil. You didn't care about me." But God intended it for good. God had a purpose in it all. And we might go through many difficult situations. We might suffer because of what evil people do to us. But let me tell you, friends, that God is a sovereign God. He is working out his purposes in your life. And we may not know them here and now. We may not see them from our worm's eye view, if you like. But the Bible clearly tells us that God is weaving his purposes into the tapestry of our lives. And we can trust him. God, time and time again, in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, in the whole of the Pentateuch, in the whole of the Old Testament and the New, is portrayed as having control over all things. And as I said, that gives us some interesting questions in terms of various subjects, but they can all be resolved as we go into God's word with an open heart and a prayerful attitude. So here, God is in control, even down to the level of human choices, in order to fulfill the purpose of his own design. But I want to say another thing, of course, because one of the reactions to that statement or statements like that can be that, well, that means that what I choose doesn't matter. But then again, that's a misunderstanding of the scripture, I feel. You see, God's will is never worked out or never even portrayed in the scripture so as to nullify or negate the choices that we as human beings make. We are always responsible for what we do. Men and women through the ages are responsible. They are morally responsible for the evil that they do. We too are responsible. We are accountable to God for our actions. And throughout the history of the people of God, in a sense, this has been called the mystery of providence. How God rules and reigns and orders things, yet never violates, in a sense, the heart of man. In that sense, people do evil because that's what they want to do. Joseph's brothers delivered him up to slavery because that's what they wanted to do. They had evil intent in their heart, but God was so superintending that circumstance that even those things were part of the unfolding tapestry, the unfolding plan of his purpose. It says in the book of Proverbs and chapter 16 that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. But what I want you to notice here, alongside this idea of the unfolding sovereign plan of God, is the fact that here, in some senses, different to in other places in Scripture, here, that both the people of Egypt and the people of God, the family of Jacob, endure the same circumstance. In our Sunday mornings, we are going through the book of Exodus. And of course, in the narrative, in the story where God delivers the people out of Egypt, particularly in terms of the plagues, we see something different worked out at times, where God differentiates between his people and the people of Egypt. The people of Egypt suffer all of the plagues. The people of Israel, who have now multiplied, as we'll come to later, they don't. And there's a differentiation that goes on. And that's the way God works sometimes. Sometimes he differentiates between his people and the people of the world. But here, he doesn't do that. And God in his sovereign purpose and God in his sovereign power can work in those ways where even the people of God suffer the same things as the people around us. As I say, in terms of the coronavirus. It's obvious that just because we're a Christian, it doesn't mean that we have some sort of buffer between us and hardship. It doesn't mean we have some sort of buffer between us and difficulty. You know, we've not got that Colgate ring of confidence around us that says, you know, I will never catch this or I will never suffer that. That's not the way God works for his people. Even in the New Testament, even in Matthew's Gospel, where it talks about us being more valuable than the sparrows that fall, none of them falling apart from the Father. It doesn't mean that there is a buffer around us against all difficulty. No, indeed. What that means is that in all of our lives, we will be able to see God's sovereign purpose. In all of our lives, if we look, we'll be able to see God's plan being outworked. In all of our lives, even through the difficult circumstances, we will know God with us. God will be present. God will be working out his purposes. And that's a wonderful thing. That's an encouraging thing in the depths of a dark situation, friends, isn't it? in the depths of illness, in the depths of unemployment, in the depths of just relational difficulty or perhaps family breakdown, to know that as God's people, even in these difficulties, God cares. God is present. God is working out his purposes. The people of Jacob's family were in common circumstance with the people of Egypt, and the going was tough. The going was difficult. I'm sure it was difficult for Jacob. I'm sure it was difficult for his family. They had gone into Egypt to find refuge and shelter and food. It was difficult for the people of Egypt. But really, the storyline here doesn't dwell on this, but goes on in a sense to highlight the next point. Because after the common circumstance, you know, we see actually, if you like, the contrasting development that goes on of the two people groups under the same hand of God. And if you look at this section from verse 14 through 27, you see how this section, you know, looks at how things develop, how both the situation develops and how the people themselves develop. The majority of this portion centers on the direction traveled by the people of Egypt and how in relation to Joseph, they willingly enter into servitude. Imagine that. They willingly enter into servitude, tenancy, and eventual, if you like, slavery in the face of the severity of this famine. You know, sometimes things get so tough in life that we are almost willing to trade anything in terms of saving our lives. In the verses you have before you, in exchange for grain, verse 14, food, verse 17, and seed, verse 23, the people of Egypt give Pharaoh first their money in verses 14 and 15. Then they give him their possessions, their livestock in verse 16 and 17. They give him their land in verse 26. And finally, at the end of it all, they give themselves. Just have a look at verse 21. Now this is interesting because some commentators, if you read commentaries on this section, will accuse Joseph of outwitting the Egyptians and tricking them, of playing, if you like, fast and loose with people's lives. But actually, in point of fact, if you know this from the text and the storyline, it's the Egyptians themselves. It's they that suggest slavery. It's they that willingly enter into servitude. It's not Joseph that puts that burden upon them. What is of note, particularly in the unfolding story of the Pentateuch, is that their willing entry into slavery is a huge counterpoint and contrast with what the text then says about Jacob's family, now settled in the place of Goshen. And of course, there's some biting irony here too, in the way that the people of Egypt in this section enter willingly into slavery. And then in the next section in the book of Exodus, that we see that the people of Israel, who have multiplied and grown and become powerful, are subdued against their will and put into slavery for that 400 years period that God had shown to Abraham back earlier in the story of Genesis. In Genesis 47:21, Joseph here enslaves, if you like, the Egyptians, who thank him. They thank him for saving them and then to willingly into slavery. In Exodus chapter 1, particularly verses 8 through 11, you know, a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, a Pharaoh who does not remember the way that Joseph had helped his nation, now then enslaves Israel harshly. And they, rather than enter into this willingly, they groan under the misery and cruelty of the harsh taskmasters. The cruelty of the Pharaoh who has arisen in the book of Exodus contrasts with the wise and caring attitude of Joseph. Joseph, in a sense, is the epitome of wise rule. Again, you know, the pulpit is not a place of politics, in my view, but it is the glory of a country and a people when we have wise and careful and caring leadership. And Joseph, in a sense, epitomizes that. He remains loyal in the midst of all the situations that he faces, loyal first and foremost to his God, loyal to his people, and indeed loyal to the Pharaoh who elevates him into a position of power. The people of Egypt develop under these circumstances, develop under this time of pressure. They go in a certain direction. There is a direction of travel for them. And it essentially denudes them of their personal possessions. It denudes them of their, shall we say, dignity. But here we see also see under the same circumstances, the same circumstances that are faced by the Egyptians, we see that the Israelites, the family of Jacob, the people of God, if you like, pictured here, develop quite differently. Notice in verse 27, instead of servitude and decline, what does it say? Israel acquire property and multiply. It says of them that they are fruitful and that they multiply greatly. Of course, this is very reminiscent of the idea that we first encounter in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and verses 22 and 28. This idea of God's purpose for humanity is to be fruitful and to multiply. And this theme recurs throughout this book, usually in association with divine blessing. So if you're in your own time, if you want to look at chapter 9 and verse 1 and verse 7, have a look at chapter 17 and verse 20, chapter 28 and verse 3, and chapter 35 and verse, I think it's 11. What we're seeing here in terms of this period of pressure, what we're seeing here in terms of the reaction of these people who are under the same pressures as the people of Egypt, we're seeing that God's purposes are being outworked differently, that their development is different. God's purpose is secure. God's purpose is being outworked in and through the circumstances of the time. One of the commentators on Genesis says this, and I think this is wonderful. He says, neither geography nor natural catastrophe can throttle God's commitment to his own. Neither geography nor natural catastrophe can throttle God's commitment to his own. I wonder today, what are the circumstances that you think can throttle the circumstance, God's plan and God's purpose in your own life? What are the things that you wonder about? Is it where you are? Is it your geography? Is it your circumstance? Is it the fact of external pressure? Is it natural catastrophe? Are you saying even today in the light of the coronavirus, oh Lord, you know, where am I going? Are you really committed to me? Am I really your child? Well, all the way through the Bible, people have asked those questions. I was reading personally some of these sections in Isaiah when, in a sense, God recounts through the prophet Isaiah some of the questions that the people of God have asked. He says, why do you say my way is forgotten? Why do you say God no longer sees? Of course he sees. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And believe me, friends, because of your faith in Christ, he has a purpose for that. God is working all things together for good. And nothing that we face in this life, in life or in death, can separate us from the love of God. Friends, our geography, our circumstance, natural catastrophes, none of these things are going to throttle God's commitment to you and to me as his people. Of course, Israel's increase here in chapter 47 and the rest of the book of Genesis foreshadows the continuing multiplication evident in the opening scenes of Exodus. In other words, God plays out his purposes in multiplying and growing Jacob's family into a nation in the midst of adverse circumstance. It's funny, isn't it, that we often think that God is only working in our lives when things are good. We often say to other people, well, something good happened, and they say, oh, well, that was providential. In other words, we ascribe that to the working of God. But friends, God has often worked out his purposes in his people, for his people, through his people, in terms of difficulty, in terms of times of pressure, and in terms of times of stress. This doesn't imply, of course, that their lives were easy or any easier, but that their lives as God's people were superintended for good. You know, we live in a very sentimental age, don't we? With very sentimental views of God. And friends, we need to be, above all things, compassionate, careful, yes, but we need to be biblical. We need to understand the truth of God's word. We need to be people of God's word. And we need to be people who are understanding of the way that God works. God is superintending for good the lives of his people, even today. God is not superintending for good the lives of those who reject Christ. What does John 3 say? That those who do not obey, those who do not have faith in Christ, God's wrath remains upon them. This idea, of course, that God is superintending the lives of Jacob's family for good is very reminiscent of what Paul says about the Christian life in passages such as Romans 8. You know, we remember that as God's child, for us there is now no condemnation. God is, for us, sovereignly bringing about his good purposes. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out his perfect will as he alone knows best. We have a friend who often preaches, comes maybe once a year to preach for us, and he has a saying. It's a wonderful saying. It's one that I try and take to heart, particularly in those moments of stress and strain and pressure where my natural reaction would be different, to remember that Father knows best. Father knows best in terms of the way our lives are working out. He alone knows best regarding all that is in heaven and on earth. And of course, God works out his purposes without failure or defeat. He accomplishes his purposes in all of creation, from the smallest detail to the grandest design. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know this God is our God. It's wonderful to know that we are his people. You see, from this section, we can be reminded that God had a plan and a future for the people of Israel, for Jacob's family. It was a personal future, and it was a sure future. And wonderfully, friends, in terms of our ongoing application of this text, we have to remember that he has one for you and me. See, there is a common circumstance that often afflicts God's people and the people of the world. But there is a contrast in terms of development. What God wants for us, what God is engineering for us. But friends, we have to do more, a little bit more than just be aware of that contrast. We have to be a little bit more involved than just say, well, I know God has a purpose. I think we also have to commit to what we know as God's future. If you look at the last few verses from verse 28 through verse 31, we see an interesting little section here between Jacob and Joseph, a conversation that occurs near the end of his life. After the contrast between the two peoples, this scene narrows. It's as if, in a sense, we've viewed through a wide-angle lens two people groups, the nation of Israel, the land of Egypt and Canaan. We've seen the people of God and how God is working in them. Well, now, in a sense, the lens zooms in to a particular conversation. I love the way the Bible does this. It takes in, you know, centuries and decades of people groups on the one hand, and then zooms in to the minute detail of what God is doing in another. So after this contrast between the two peoples, the scene narrows to focus on Jacob and Joseph. And in particular, the summation of the life of Jacob. Jacob is coming to the end of his life. You see in those verses there, that particularly in verse 28, it is almost a summary of the life of Jacob and what a life it's been. Jacob, it says, lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. Jacob is coming to the end of his journey here on earth. We see near the end of his days, in a sense, something I think in the attitude of Jacob that is exemplary. And friends, I know, of course, you know, we've got to be careful of making our sermons moralistic. You know, we've got to be careful of just saying, well, this is that, and we've got to be this. We've got to do more and give more and be better. But friends, there are moral lessons to learn. And what a wonderful lesson Jacob gives us here. The last 17 years of his life, which is a significant part, he's lived in Egypt. Previous to that, he's known ups and downs and difficulties. He's known times of plenty, and he's known times of want. He's known times when he's feared for his life. But his commitment here, still, in these last years, months, weeks, days, is still upon what God had for him and what God has promised. Here we see, near the end of his days, a commitment to his future that's played out in his determination to ensure that the resting place for his body would not be in the land of Egypt. He wants to be buried in the land that God has promised. What does this tell us about Jacob? What does this say to us? Well, it says, I think, that even through all his difficulties, even through all the ups and downs of his life, and even here, when he can see one of his sons as the regent of Egypt, when he's placed in this position of prosperity, perhaps, and influence, we see, of course, him blessing the Pharaoh, didn't we, when he comes into the land. We see that even in the midst of that, he's not been seduced by his environment. He's not been seduced by what is around him. Friends, we know, of course, don't we, that there is an undeniable power in environment. Paul in the New Testament says to Christians that bad company corrupts good character. And what he means there is that we've got to be careful in where we find ourselves and with whom we find ourselves, because it can affect us. We, you know, can imbibe the tastes and values of our environment. And what does the environment do? Well, its whole work is to distract us, to deceive us, to seduce us, to, in a sense, entangle us with the passions and pleasures of this world. There would have been an undeniable power in the environment that Jacob found himself in Egypt. You know, we see that Egypt was an idolatrous place. All the way through this section, you'll notice that the one thing Pharaoh didn't touch was the land of the priests. And that doesn't mean he was a particularly godly person, because of course, he's talking about the priests of Egypt who worshipped idols, vain idols who were mute and deaf and blind. And of course, the whole point of, if you like, a theology of worship in the Bible is this, is that we become like that which we worship. As human beings, we become like what we worship. So if you worship idols, if you give yourself to things that are not God, you will become like them. Again, go into the storyline and the prophecies of Isaiah, and that's exactly what he says. He talks about the foolishness of idolatry. And of course, we know that's nuanced. It's talking, yes, about the practice of making an idol from something that we can fashion, of gold, of stone, or of wood. But it's also talking about the heart attitude that's prevalent in all of sinful man since Genesis chapter 3, which refuses to worship the true God and would rather worship idols or things made in our image. We've got to be very careful of that. Egypt was an idolatrous nation. But Jacob here is not seduced. He's not fooled in thinking that present prosperity and present ease is all that life is about. Oh, friends, would that we could learn that lesson. Would the Christians in our nation would learn that lesson. Would that we could learn perhaps from, you know, the example of persecuted Christians across the world who live life on the edge in terms of what we understand as important, who live lives where they are in fear of persecuting authorities, who live lives in the face of violence and conflict, yet find the grace of God to be sufficient. Friends, so often in my life, and I'm sure in yours, if you're honest, we know the power of a seductive environment. We know the power of that TV in the corner. We know the power of a comfortable armchair. We know the power of an attitude that says, well, somebody else will do it. Friends, if we learn anything from the outworking of God's sovereignty here, we still see that our choice, that our commitment to God's future is important. Jacob's life is summed up. He spends his last 17 years living with Joseph. And he wouldn't die before his time or after. He wouldn't die before his time or after. When it was his time, he would die. You know, Israel's life, Jacob's life, was not just, if you like, the coming together of seemingly haphazard incidents. Jacob's life was superintended by the Lord himself, because God in his grace had chosen his grandfather Abraham, had chosen his father Isaac, had chosen him. Not because they were good guys, not because they were superlative examples of humanity or manhood. You know, you see that, you see the honesty in the Genesis narrative, don't you? The fact of the mistakes and the faults and the problems that these guys had. God evidences only his grace in his choice. And friends, that's true of you and that's true of me. I have nothing to present to God and say, this makes me worth choosing. Absolutely nothing. We in our lives are just trophies of grace. You know, we weren't the best tin of beans on the shelf. We weren't the best cut of meat in the butchers. Absolutely not. God chooses, as Paul says in Corinthians, the weak and the base and the vile. And he does it, why? So that his glory would be known. That his glory would be seen. Again, we're looking at the book of Exodus in our study, and the one thing we know is that God is a God who is making himself known. He's working sovereignly. He works sovereignly in the book of Exodus to do what? To save a special people for his glory. Not to elevate them as special in and of themselves. Not to say, look, I've chosen the best of the best of the best. But to actually point to himself and say, to the people of Israel and the nations. Because the point in Exodus, of course, is that the people of Israel, once saved, once they knew what it was to be God's people, had a missionary intent. They were to be a trophy of grace. They were to be an example of God's grace to the nations, that the nations would look and say, there is no God but Yahweh. God is a God of grace. God is a God who wants to be known. God is a God who works sovereignly. But friends, can I ask you, as I ask myself daily, am I committed to God's future? Jacob here is committed. At the end of a life that has not been a concatenation of haphazard incidents, it's been a series of events ordered according to God's design. He comes to the end and he says, I don't want to die and be left here. I still know that God has a plan. God has a provision. God has promised the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham. And if you're going to bury me, you're going to bury me there. Jacob's focus is still Godward, just like all the Old Testament saints who died in faith, not having received, as Hebrews says, not having received the promise. They died looking forward to what God was going to do. And what was he going to do? Well, the consummation of all that promise was his son, Jesus. Was the saving plan of God, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together come to a point in history where they send the Son. Jesus comes and he lives that perfect life. He gives himself over to death. He purchases, he accomplishes salvation for his people. He accomplishes it, he secures it. He doesn't just make it possible. He doesn't just die for a vague possibility of a people who may choose him given the right circumstances. He purchases people. He takes upon himself the sins of his people. And he saves. There's a lovely chorus we sing. He saves. He saves. That's what Jesus does. That's the promise. That's what, in a sense, Jacob is looking forward to. He's looking to the coming of the serpent crusher. He's looking to the coming of the seed. He's looking to the coming of the greater Davidic king. He's looking to the coming of the Messiah. He's looking to the establishment of God's kingdom. In these verses, Jacob entrusts Joseph. He entreats him. He entrusts him with a promise. He entreats him to remember to bury him in Canaan. And of course, Joseph agrees. And of course, Joseph, you know, Jacob secures his last will by an oath, in a sense, taken at the point, the source of life. He says, put your hand under my thigh. In other words, remember, this is where you came from, Joseph. Promise me. And what does it say of Jacob in the end here? Joseph promises, Dad, don't worry. I see your commitment to God's future. I will take you back into the land that God has promised us. Something, of course, that would be played out when Joseph himself dies. At the end of this book, what does Joseph say? Take me with you. Don't leave me in Egypt. Don't leave me in the world. Take me with you. Joseph says, Dad, I'll do that. And what does Jacob do? Well, he says, and then Israel bowed himself upon his bed. Bowed himself upon his staff, the head of his bed. And the idea there is worship. The idea there is worship. Friends, how do we cope under pressure? How are we coping under the pressures of this time? The time that God has brought, let's be clear. Our present circumstances are not despite God. God's will has not been circumvented in that sense. Yes, we can make wrong choices and we can find ourselves in difficulties. But in terms of this current state of play, you know, even the church, even these restrictions that we're still under somewhat, these are circumstances that are not despite God, or God is not trying to circumvent. I honestly believe that even this pandemic is under God's control. He will fulfill his purposes through it. He will develop you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, and us as a local church, and as local churches around the world. He will develop us according to his plan. But friends, can I encourage you? As I try and encourage myself on those odd days I actually look in the mirror, be committed to God's future for you. How do you do that? Well, you have to understand who God is. You have to understand who you are in Christ. You have to understand the way he's working out his sovereign will. You have to trust his providential ordering of your life. And you have to look to the consummation of it all. Friends, this life is not all there is for us. It would be sad indeed if it were. It would be sad indeed if all we had was Christ in this life. But we don't. We have a future. There is a day when we will see Jesus. There is a day when we will enter into a new heaven and a new earth. There is a day coming when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be gone, pain will be gone, sickness will be gone, trouble will be gone. Everything that's inward in us that causes us trouble, the remains of our sinful nature that plague us, that we feel and grieve over daily, I'm sure, they will be gone. And thanks be to God, a new day will dawn. Wonderfully, we can trust and commit to God's future. Shall we do that together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the lessons from your word. We thank you, Lord, for your superintending sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you work out all things according to your will. Lord, help us to be submissive to that. Help us to understand, Lord, even in the sometimes difficulties of our circumstances, what you are doing. Lord, help us to see, Lord, the pattern of development that you've laid out for us. Lord, may we as individuals and as churches rise up in these days and desire, Lord, to live out the life that you've given us, Lord, to your glory. And Father, give us a commitment, a renewed commitment to your future as we commit and as we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Trust what someday soon we'll be able to renew fellowship in person, face to face. But until then, God bless.